I'd now invite Brother Mike forward to deliver his talk entitled, In Jesus' Name.
Thanks, Matthew. Good evening, everyone. The topic we have before us this evening was one which I think as Brother Clyde prefaced in his exhortation, although I wasn't driving down the street at the time, but it's one where from time to time we like to consider our practices and why we use the phrases that we do and what exactly they mean. And so that phrase, in Jesus' name, was one that I wanted to sort of spend time at confirming how I use that and my understanding of that. And so here we are this evening. We read of this phrase often in scriptures, and sometimes I wonder if when we use it, if we all have the same meaning by it. So, wanted to take a look this evening at what we think it might mean as we read from it in scripture, and what maybe our attitude or our disposition might be as we come before the Father in prayer, for example, when it's most commonly used. So it's used in prayers. We hear it at baptisms, and other areas, other times when we think of this phrase or when we use this phrase. So, I mean, again, essentially, we want to try and answer that question tonight. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? But as we develop these kinds of things, I don't know when you do your own studies, but you often go off on different threads that are of interest. And so there's a few threads that I wanted to cover this evening as well that relate and maybe help, you know, pull out the picture a little more. The other reason my kids gave me this tie that has a whole bunch of names of Jesus on it too. So I think it's helpful to kind of revisit some of these things from time to time. But I wanted to think for a moment, and for some of you, it'll probably remind you, does it matter how we pronounce the name? How we say Jesus' name? And can we find that name, given the significance of God's purpose with his Son, does it make sense that we can't find his specific name, or can we find his specific name in the Old Testament? So I wonder, and some might immediately go to the name Joshua. And I would suggest that I don't think that would be his exact Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So maybe we can just open our Bibles briefly to John, because in John 14, right through to John 16, those are the main areas in the text where we see that language being used by John. We have in verse chapter 14 where we started again, Jesus talking to his disciples, that common phrase, whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do. And then in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, he repeats it, I will do it. Over in John 15, in verse 16, again, Jesus is saying, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And similarly, over in John 16 and verse 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name. So these are different variations, but similar, obviously, in our idea. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Verse 24, so far you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And John 16, verse 26 says, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. So one of the things that I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of, I think, is that the Hebrew culture is much different than our culture. And in the Hebrew culture, the name is much, much more than a casual identifier of names that might sound nice to us, which may be one of the ways that we choose our children's names. how we've got our names, or our names that for some reason we like the particular sound or that kind of name. But in the Hebrew culture, we have to remember that the name was very significant, and it was intended to convey the very nature and the essence of the thing being named. So it represents a history or reputation of the thing or person that's being named. So there's a real contrast for me, because our culture places almost no significance really on the name. So the name, and the other part of it is that the names for us almost have little meaning. I mean, some of you might say, oh, my name is Michael, and then you have remembered what Michael may mean in Hebrew, right? So we have to do the who is like God is what the phrase Michael means, and or Leah, weary, Joshua, God is salvation, right? We don't do these things in our minds, or I don't anyways, when we hear these names. Ethan is solid or enduring. Those kinds of things, we don't do the translation, in my experience. And yet, in Hebrew, what they would hear, it wouldn't be, hi, my name is Michael, because that's a transliteration. I would be closer to introducing myself as I am who is like God. And so they would have a much closer association when they're hearing our names about some significance, things that are really foreign to us, I think. So those are the kinds of things when Hebrews have their names, they have that intended meaning that you can derive from that name. And I think that's just something that's really important for us to remember, because in our culture we don't put that emphasis or significance and value in our names. And I think we understand that. We know that intuitively as we read through scriptures that the names of places often were renamed as the result of a significant event. That event, and the renaming was meant to be a memorial or to remember certain things. Now, take for example, go to Genesis chapter 21. We'll just use a little example here, a couple of examples for us, just to really remind ourselves of how scripture is used. And the whole discussion, or the interesting thread, I guess, in this piece for me is, would I rather the translators of scripture translate these things or transliterate these things? Because oftentimes what we find is a transliteration. And so what we're trying and what we're stumbling over often in those difficult words is we're trying to pronounce Hebrew. That's what they've done. They've tried to get the word as close as they can to the original. And yet, for us, we're stumbling more over the words and we don't get the meaning. Whereas if we had the translation, we would have the meaning and it would have more significance to us. Genesis 21 and verse 22. This is the time with Abraham and this individual named Abimelech. It says, it came about at the time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness I've shown you, you shall show to me and to the land which you have sojourned. So Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing to you. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, and he gave them to Abimelech. Two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So I don't know how many of you get into practice in doing your readings and in Bible marking of really highlighting and emphasizing some of these transliterations. So it's that word Beersheba that really, to us, on the surface of it, we go, oh yeah, that's a place, We immediately go, that's a place, right? But those really what happened is it was a joining together of two Hebrew words. The Hebrew word bier, which is a well or a pit, and sheba, which is to swear or to take an oath. So when you put them together, it's rendered the well of the oath. Or in a concordance, it says the well of the sevenfold oath, where he had about seven lambs aside. And so when the children, I'm imagining the tourists going by this place, and the English tourists are hearing, this is Beersheba. But those who can speak Hebrew, we're going by and saying, this is the well of the sevenfold oath, or the well of the oath. And they go, oh, what oath? And then they could go back in their mind. They could then hear the story of what covenant Abraham made there. See, so we can sometimes lose the distinction, I think. One more example, I think, over in Numbers 11. Numbers 11 and verse 31. When the people were complaining about their food in the wilderness, the Lord agreed to provide for them some more sustenance. We read here in verse 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and night, and all the next day, gathering the quail. Hugh gathered at least 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Yet while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. And so because of that event, it tells us, so the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because, and whenever we see the because there, we know that we can almost get the meaning from it, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So here again, we have Kibroth Hattaavah, Kibr, being a grave or a burying place. Two Hebrew words coming together. Teva, a desire or a wish. So coming together, the Hebrew tourists coming through would say, this place is called graves of lust. And they would then have significance behind, this is the time when our people, when they came into the wilderness, were unsatisfied with what God was providing them. And in their lust, in their desire to take more than what they needed, here's where they were buried. And so it has much more closer association for us, having the translation sometimes than the transliteration. Now, as we mentioned, in the Jewish culture, because the name represents the reputation of the thing named, we know that they feel that the name should be treated with a high deal of respect. The same respect as that reputation. And so that's one of the reasons why the names of God and all their forms are treated with such an enormous respect and reverence in Judaism. So again, on this topic of name, let's just go to Exodus chapter 3 here. The significance of the name. And what is it about this name? And in Exodus 3, we have the account where God is speaking and introducing himself to Moses. And here we know where the memorial name is established here in chapter 3. And we read where Moses in verse 13, conscious that he's going before the sons of Israel, and he says to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, did Moses want a casual identifier that he could say, oh yeah, this is what it is? Well, no, we know that because of that culture, that this is the exact reason for what Moses was asking for. It's not not so much, what should I call you? But rather he's saying, who are you? What are you like? What have you done? And so we get that as we go through the rest of the chapter, the rest of the response. God replies that he is the eternal. He is the God of Moses' ancestors, that he has seen their afflictions, that he will redeem us from bondage. So these are things that Moses can take back, the characteristics that he could take back. So with this, that little preface in mind, I want us just to consider the name or the names of Jesus, and looking specifically at the name. And I know this is probably review for some of you, so I apologize. But it was an interesting thread for me to begin to develop. And at the very end of the day, it's left me somewhat puzzled as to where to go from here. And it's because the more we look at how we arrived at that name Jesus, the more I realize through the transliteration of the transliteration that we use a name that's both lost its meaning because it was never designed to have a meaning, and it's lost its the way it's pronounced as well. So we know that as translators translate the Word of God, they have a choice, okay? We've talked about that. They have a choice when they're making an English word. They can use the translation or the transliteration. And as I've said, that the translation really would be much closer. And we are really used to reading that way, reading the meaning, right? So if we were to convert the names to the meaning, it would be really bringing across the meaning of the name, of Jesus' name. And instead, the translators decided to bring forth the transliteration. But if they had decided to translate his name throughout history, we then might know him as this is God saves, or he saves, or he is salvation, or possibly even more simply and concisely salvation. Because that is, to the best I can determine, what his name, the essence of what his name means. But the problem for us is that they chose to transliterate or to attempt to. And in Hebrew, and again, as I try to pronounce some of these things, I apologize because I don't have any of the accents or anything. But as best I can determine, in Hebrew, our Lord's name would have been pronounced something like Yeshua. And I was able to find a whole range of articles speaking on this subject, and the problems, really, from translating from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, which is how we got our name in Jesus, isn't it? So I wanted to just walk through some of the more salient points of that, just to really remind ourselves how we got to that name. So, as best I could determine, when the Gospels were being written, and we know in the account of Yeshua, the Messiah, was spreading to the Gentile nations, we know that the account was translated into the Greek language. And so in the case of the name Yeshua, the Greek-speaking world did their best to transliterate that name, but apparently there was four problems. And usually it's, I guess, not quite as difficult to process. In terms of trying to identify common groups of characters that can sound similar in different languages. But apparently in the case of our Lord's name, Yeshua, there's four problems in bringing it across to Greek. And two of them are from the fact that the ancient Greek didn't contain two of the sounds found in the name Yeshua. It didn't contain any Y sound like yes, and it didn't have a sh sound like show. So it didn't have those two sounds in the Greek. And so the only way they could make that y sound was by putting an E and an A together. And to make the sh sound was just to put an S on it, which isn't quite the sh. So what we ended up with, initially was E-A-Sua. Again, I apologize for my, the way I'm pronouncing them, but it was E-A-Sua instead of Yeshua. Okay, so it's starting to add extra syllables. Now, the third problem, apparently, from translating Yeshua is the fact that traditionally a masculine name in Greek never ended with a vowel, with a vowel sound. So those that did end with a vowel, often you added an S, the letter sigma to the end. So that tradition they think was likely derived from, for example, Zeus, which had an S on the end, the Greek god Zeus. So they, all of a sudden they now got this extra character on the end to make it that masculine, sounding phrase. So that's why though it helps us understand in the New Testament when we read some of the Old Testament names, why we see that some of those names have been changed a little bit. So Judah becomes Judas. They don't end with those vowels. Sipha became Cephas. Apollo, Apollos. Matthew, Matthias. So those are some of the reasons why we find that in the New Testament. So we went from Yeshua in the Hebrew to where they got to so far in the Greek was Iesuas. Iesuas. So they're starting to sort of really move away from getting that sound issue, because there was a couple of sound issue problems, and then there was construct of the name issues. So then the fourth problem then was that apparently two vowel sounds didn't go together in the construct, and so they just dropped one. You never found it in the Greek. So then they had Iesus, Iesus. So that was the closest Greek that they came up with, was Iesus. So we go from Yeshua to Iesus. So I think if we can imagine, assuming I'm getting the pronunciations in either of them anywhere close to correct, not only has Yeshua lost all of its meaning, even to a Hebrew hearing it, it's also three-quarters of the way it sounds isn't even right. So that was around, you know, for, you know, over 400 years. And then Latin came along and became the predominant language in Christianity. And so, thankfully, anyways, the Greek versions of the New Testament were translated to Latin using the, you know, we know of the Latin Vulgate. But there wasn't the difficulty in getting the similar sounds. So they got the similar sounds from that kind of wrongly transliterated sound. But that led us, I guess, to I-E-S-U-S, Iesus. That was now the Latin, Iesus, which is exactly the sound that we had in the Greek. So that's not much of a change. But that, again, went on for over 1,000 years. So we're up into the 12th century, our Lord, from if we had platforms that brethren would have been speaking from, reading from the Word of God, getting New Testament readings, would be likely pronouncing it Iesus. Okay, so that's what our early brethren would have been likely saying. Now, coming forward to the 12th century, the English language was still evolving. And does anybody know what the youngest letter of the alphabet is? I just learned that. The youngest letter of the alphabet is the letter J. The letter J didn't exist before the 12th century. So it only started to kind of pop in around then in some of the kind of more ancient writings in old English. But the interesting thing was the sound of the letter J, that sound never existed in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or Latin. The J sound it's not a familiar sound. And so that's why no one in Yeshua's day could have accurately pronounced the name Jesus. Okay? So over the course, I guess, of the next 500 years, with the new, there was this new, apparently this new infatuation with this masculine sounding J sound. A lot of the language in English started getting replaced with the letter J, particularly in names that began with I or Y. Because the hard sound was apparently considered more masculine. So names like James became James, and Johann became John. Those kind of things. Now, when John Wycliffe came on the scene and he translated the New Testament to English, he went to the Latin Vulgate. And so he continued to use the Latin spelling and pronunciation of Iesus. So in his limited number of written copies, we would find Iesus. But the printing press, we know, hadn't yet been established. So it was old William Tyndale, in 1526 when he translated the New Testament to the English from the Latin, along with the help of some of the Greek manuscripts. He was the first one, apparently, to use that letter J. So that was the final real shift away from the original transliteration. He added because the ia became a J. And so that's how, apparently, I've been able to gather that we've got that word that we use today as Jesus. So by the 17th century, so only, say, 300 years, we've been using that particular transliterated name. All of our brethren before that have been using a different name for a much longer period. So as we know, in the King James Version, that was in massive print, and that also came with interestingly, pronunciation helps, so we could help pronounce Jesus, which is how it was told to to those commoners who were, the Bible was written for at the time. Who was Tyndale's audience. That's why we now have a number of words that in the original would never have used that just sound. So we've got even Jerusalem. These are words in Hebrew that wouldn't exist. Judah, John, Jew. These are all words that would have added that phrase, that letter at the beginning. So, what does all that mean? I guess is what, except for the fact that we're pretty aware that when we say the name Jesus, we're not pronouncing it in any way how the name would have been heard in the Hebrew. So the question that I guess I can leave with you as we'll move on is: does that matter? I mean, do we have two choices? Is it a translation, which means that we read the meaning of the name, or a transliteration, where we try to pronounce the name, get the name as closely as we can? I mean, those seem to be the two options. We have kind of this other option that you know. So when we come back to this question of whatever you ask in Yeshua's name, or Iesus' name, depending on the age we've come through, or Jesus' name, right? So anyways, it was just something that I wanted to sort of put before you for consideration, and I'd be interested in hearing your comments or thoughts on it, maybe after class. But let's look at this just from a different perspective. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, starting at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, well, how important is the name of Jesus? Well, this passage tells us that God has exalted him, God has exalted him to the very highest place possible in the universe. He has the greatest name in the universe. No one can be compared to him. But is it a transliteration that is above every name? Or the translation that is above every name? So I think from what we've considered up to this point, and recognizing the importance of the Jewish culture, of the name in the Jewish culture, it's closer to the latter, to the meaning of the name. And so if you look at verse 12 in Philippians 2, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So remember back in the examples we used in the Old Testament where they used Beersheba because, I wonder if that "wherefore, my beloved," is that, again, that connection for us about the name of Jesus. "Wherefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And we talked about one of the valuable things that we may have lost in our translations, meaning Bible translations, we've lost the meaning. And as we said earlier, even when we read Jesus, we should hear, or it would be helpful for us to hear, "He saves," or "He is salvation," or possibly even simply "salvation." So one area of interest I found is, why isn't that Hebrew name of Jesus found in the Old Testament? And I said, I don't think that the exact grouping of that name Joshua is exactly the same. So let's just go to Matthew for a minute as we consider the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. This is the birth of Jesus, the angel talking to Mary. Matthew chapter 1. Sorry, in this case, he's talking to Joseph in Matthew. Verse 20. "But when he had considered this, behold," this was Joseph, "he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Salvation. For he will save," see it tells us there, "he will save his people from their sins." So, just to build on this a little bit, I'm wondering if we could just now turn to Luke, I believe. Let me just get my page here. Luke chapter 2. Same account, a little bit later on in the account, which wasn't included for us in Matthew. Luke chapter 2, Simeon. The account of Simeon. Okay, and keeping in mind that name of salvation. "He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save people from his sins." So Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. "And when there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So here is a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He'd been waiting and watching and waiting. And the Holy Spirit, it tells us in verse 26, had been revealed to him. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, it says, "Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your Yeshua.'" My eyes have seen your salvation. He was standing before, in his language, Yeshua, and had seen salvation. Now, again, we only have, as we know, the Greek in this translation. So, again, I thought, well, maybe we can then see if we can find this in the Old Testament with this understanding of the Hebrew name meaning salvation. I went looking for it in the Old Testament, and I wasn't I wasn't as successful as I was hoping to be. But I think we found one place where we have a clear indication about his name being used in the Old Testament. And that's in, if you turn with me to Isaiah 62. See, there's another, we know that his name shall be called Emmanuel as well. That's another name. But I'm suggesting that the name of Jesus, Yeshua, that name has some connotation of salvation. Here we have in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10, for some context, it says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation, your Yeshua comes. And then we know that this is talking about a person. It says, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So that was exactly what Simeon was waiting for. He was waiting for his Yeshua, his salvation. So as I mentioned, I'm of two minds as to what should be saying when we read that English word Jesus. Either we use that translation, being salvation, or attempt to transliterate it as best we can. But despite this, I think what the point that I'm wanting to build to here is not only the issue of pronunciation or awareness of meaning behind the name, but rather when we come to the Father, it's to be in like mind, in like purpose, and in like character with his Son. And so it's with that idea that we want to emphasize in the remainder of our class. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And that certainly was of great concern, and I'm sure it is still continues to be of great concern for our Lord that so many of us, that so many can come before him seeking him as Lord, and yet know full well that we aren't fully doing what he asks us to do. And this really involves every aspect of our lives. That when we pray in his name, that verse in John implies, that we will get anything we ask for? Well, we know that that's not the case. If that was, I mean, people would commonly be praying for wealth and power and all kinds of things that would satisfy our flesh. So we want to just take a look at our own lives and think, what should we be praying for, brothers and sisters? Should we be praying for happiness? Does God want us to be happy all the time? Is that what we should be praying for? Should we pray for happiness? Should we pray for good health? See, these are some of the things that I was asking myself. If I'm asking in our Lord's name, in his character, with his thinking, are those things that I should be asking for? And does simply saying the words, we've talked about this, in Jesus' name have some special significance? Like as we tag it on, does it have something special by saying it? Well, I don't think we think it does. And I was thinking of the example of if I was to take my money, I was going to say all my money, but just, okay, hypothetically, if I was to take a big pile of money to a stockbroker and say, I need you to invest this for me, and these are the parameters within which I want you to make your investments. Okay? I want you to, you know, be, you know, just stay in the money market. Don't get anything fancy. Or whatever I decide to, I've given clear direction about the boundaries, right? So imagine when this stockbroker comes back all excited that he's tripled my returns, but he's done it with investing in things in my name, investing in things that I didn't want him to do. Right? Well, would we be happy with that situation? Right? So I just started to think about, well, when we invest somebody to do something on our behalf, we give them the authority in the trust that they're going to work within the boundaries, right? So if we consider the context of what we read in John this evening, and the circumstances in which he was having that discussion with his apostles, he was at the Last Supper, wasn't he? And the discussion about the disciples was really about continuing his work, continuing the Lord's work after he was gone. And so the context Jesus was referring to was really an effort to aid in their spiritual growth in the truth in difficult times. The point, I think, was to bring God glory, not to bring riches or comfort to themselves, but not to avoid hardships. Those are the things that we just because we don't want to deal with hardships, those are the things that I don't think we should be asking for. And we know that the disciples prayed boldly, and it generally was for others, not for their own personal benefit. The disciples didn't pray to have luxury or to escape hardship or have an easy life. And we know that same night that Jesus said that they could ask for anything in his name, he also said that you will have trouble in this world. So hardship was a given. In John 16 and verse 23, we read it earlier, Jesus said, I give you my assurance. Whatever you ask the Father, he will give you in my name. Now, at the Last Supper, when Jesus spoke those words, whatever you ask the Father, he will give you in my name, the apostles had not yet asked for anything in his name, but they had asked for plenty of things, such as permission to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left. They'd asked for permission to send fire down from heaven on some Samaritans. They even asked for an estimate of how many people would be saved. And they didn't receive anything in these areas, because they asked these things to satisfy their own desires or their own curiosity. Let's remind ourselves of James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So rather than asking for what Jesus wanted to give them, which is what I think, brothers and sisters, we come to the conclusion of, that we are asking the Father for things that we know that Jesus would also be asking of his Father. Take, for example, when the apostles asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Well, he took the time in that situation to answer their request. And he taught them to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And so to ask in Jesus' name means that we don't ask in our name, for that prayer is centered on ourselves. And if we ask in Jesus' name, our prayer is centered on the glory of his name and on the desire of his heart. In John 14:13, whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so this promise means so much more than simply beginning or ending our prayers with this or some similar phrase. Because in the first place, we must recognize that it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, that we dare enter the presence of God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our Lord said that. We read that this evening. And so that being true, it also implies that our prayer must then be in agreement, in accord with all that Christ himself would pray. None of us should ask then for something that we know to be against God's will. So when we come to the Father in Christ's name, we're in a very real sense representing him. Therefore, we must come with clean hearts and clean motives, worthy of the one in whose name we profess to come, acknowledging his power and his promise that we must come believing, not doubting his word. if we come in his name. That not only is the Father glorified, as it says, but we shall rejoice. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now for some, and thinking of my 5-year-old for example, sometimes in Jesus' name, amen, means that the prayer is almost over and it's time to eat dinner. True prayer is always in Jesus' name, whether we say those words or not. But I don't think that there's value in not saying that phrase in our prayers either. But I wonder if maybe even at the beginning might be a better place for us, because it reminds us that we're seeking the Father with the mind and the purpose of Christ. So there is a sense in which in every prayer we pray should always be offered in that name of Jesus. So we understand also that those names represent authority. You know, the police, for example, will say, open up in the name of the law. Well, why do they say that? I always wonder, like, open up in the name of the law. Well, when we think about it, the police officers in and of themselves, they have no authority to compel anyone to open the door. But when they knocked in the name of the law, they were claiming the full authority of the law to back them in their demands. And we too, if we think of prayer this way, brothers and sisters, we too have no authority in ourselves to come before God, if not through his Son. Does anyone recall what David yelled across to Goliath before his battle with him began? David boldly tells Goliath where his power is coming from. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. So David was saying to Goliath, I'm not impressed by your weapons or by your great size. The Lord is on my side. I come with his authority. So as we pray in the name of Jesus, our mind should be conscious, I think, of a number of things. Firstly, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're confessing our faith that our Lord Jesus is the only way to God. We remember in Hebrews that veil was rent by him and tells us that we now have confidence to come into the very presence of God by the virtue of that blood of our Lord. By that offering, he made a way past the veil and into the most holy place, which previously only the high priest could enter once a year. That thick curtain that was constantly a reminder of the people that they couldn't approach God directly, but only through a priestly mediator. But now in his death, our Lord has rent that veil and entered God's presence. And it's precisely that sense that in every one of our prayers to be offered in Jesus' name, for it's only by virtue of what he has accomplished that any of us may come in the presence of God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's one of the reasons why I wonder if it's more helpful for us to begin our prayers more often by referring to his name. This would be more in the sense of saying, Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, my Savior, that I claim no merit of myself. That there's nothing that I have done worthy of me being able to come before you, but the blood of Jesus, that gives me that opportunity, that access. And so by establishing our prayer that way, we're establishing up front the fact that it's only by him that we're able to pray at all. Also, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're acknowledging that his name is supreme above all others. We read that passage in Philippians, that God exalted him to that highest place and gave him the name above every name. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're admitting that there is no power to have our prayers answered in any other name. And that's the other reason that we recognize that we come in total dependence, or recognize our total dependence on God. And we come to God in Jesus' name because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So we pray in Jesus' name, we are submitting our will to His, because we are acknowledging that He knows what is best. Remembering the context at that Last Supper, communicating those words to His apostles, whatever you ask in my name, it was just a few hours later when, after He gave that promise, where we find our Lord agonizing in the garden of Gethsemane. And we know there He prayed three times that the cup of suffering might be removed from Him. And three times the answer was no. But each time the Lord submitted by saying, not my will, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And so if our Lord prayed this way, how much more do we need to pray this way? So to pray in Jesus' name means that we submit our will to the will of Jesus as He submitted His will to the Father. As we pour out our hearts to God, we should be saying, Lord, I desperately want what You want. And I know that You know what is best. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are asking that God's reputation be enhanced through our prayer. And we get that through some of those readings in John where Jesus was praying, Father, the time has come to glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And again, that's what our one of another aspects of our prayers, that we bring God's reputation in to become enhanced through the things that we're requesting. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're asking that everything we ask for to be consistent with God's character, with His will, and with His word. And so as we bring our thoughts to a close, brothers and sisters, we've considered many facets of the name of Jesus and what we might consider when we say that name in Jesus' name. And I suggested that in some ways we are at a disadvantage when we read the name Jesus, because to our culture doesn't place any real emphasis on names, any strong meaning that they were intended to be when they were initially given. And the transliteration of our Lord's name doesn't help either. But thankfully, though, through the wisdom of God, no generation is ever disadvantaged. We've been given so many characteristics describing for us who our Lord is, that when we read them, we should always just take a moment to reflect upon that name, that descriptor of who He is to us and who He is to God. And by doing so, we will continue to have that complete picture that God has left on record for us about His Son. And so as we conclude, I want to read many of the names of our Lord, more than are just on my tie. And just as we read them, just again, help reflect on the number of those names and what significance they have to us, as we consider our spiritual journey in Jesus' name. He is our advocate. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the Amen, the apostle of our confession, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the author of life, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the bread of God, the bread of life. He is the bridegroom, the capstone, the chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd. He is the Christ, the deliverer. He is eternal life. He is faithful and true. He is a faithful witness. He is the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over all creation. He is the good shepherd. He is the great high priest. He is the head of the ecclesia, the heir of all things. He is holy and true. He is the Holy One. He is hope. He is hope of glory, the horn of salvation. He is the I Am, the image of God, Emmanuel, the judge of the living and the dead, the King Eternal, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, King of Kings, King of the Ages. He is our Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, the last Adam, He is life. He is the light of the world, the lion of the tribe of Judah, living one, the living stone. He is Lord, Lord of all, Lord of glory, Lord of lords. He is the mediator of a new covenant, mighty God. He is the morning star, the offspring of David, our holiness, our husband, our protector, our redemption, our righteousness. He is our sacrificed Passover lamb. He is the power of God, the precious cornerstone, prophet, rabbi, resurrection and life, the righteous branch, the righteous one, rock, the root of David, the ruler of God's creation, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is Savior, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of the Most High God. He is a source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, the one mediator, the stone that the builders rejected, the true bread, the true light, the true vine. He is the truth, the way. He is the wisdom of God. He is the Word made flesh, and the Word of God.